out to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
We're in a section of Colossians today that is probably one of the highest Christological passages in the entire Bible. It has much in common with John's prologue, John 1, 1 through 18, the beautiful introduction to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. It rivals Philippians 2, 6 through 11 in its majesty it presents Jesus of Nazareth in. Verses 9 through 20 form one real sentence in Greek. Paul's going to begin it with a prayer, a twofold prayer for the Colossian church. And he's going to end that with saying they ought to be thankful. And then right in the middle of the bat, somehow he gets caught up. It's a rapture of theological praise unto Jesus for what he has done for us. It's hard to know where the prayer ends and the theology of the greatness of the Messiah begins. But I want to tell you, this is just a marvelous passage. Many have asserted that verses 14 through 18 is an ancient hymn or ancient confession of faith because it's very rhythmical. There are some other sections of Scripture that it seems much like. It sounds like the prologue to John. It sounds like Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. It sounds like 1 Peter 2, 22 through 24. It's in phrases that have a rhythm and a pattern. Now, Paul's major theological truth is justification by faith, which he develops in Romans, imputed righteousness. None of that's really here. So maybe Paul is drawing on a confession of the church. But if he is or not, I want to tell you, there's no higher ground on who is Jesus Christ in this passage right here. I hope God speaks to your heart about who you are in Him today in a way that will lift you up above the problems and cares and needs of daily life. Boy, I tell you what, I feel like going up in holy smoke on a passage like this. Let's look at it. This is why, ever since I heard of it. Now, of course, he heard of this church from Epaphras. We learn from chapter 1, verse 7. Because Paul did not start this church did not know him. And that's why he asserted his apostolic authority in chapter 1, verse 1. And he heard of the good things and of the false teachers from Epaphras while Paul was in prison at Rome. Now, I have never ceased praying for you and for asking God to fill you. Now, we notice that he's going to ask God to do two things. He's going to ask God to fill them with knowledge. And then he's going to ask God to help them walk or live in appropriate ways. Now, I want to tell you, this is where your walk and your talk meet. This is where the rubber meets the road of the Christian life. This is where how you live and what you believe are crucially linked together. And so here are these two requests. Verse 9 is the request that they might know God's will, which is to understand the mystery of what God has been hidden from the ages, that in Christ there's one new humanity, both Jew and Gentile in Him. And then we move into His worthy walk. Let me go back through it now. To fill you. Now I want to stop the word fill. If you look down in verse 19, you see the word filled again. This word is a major word in Colossians and Ephesians. It's used in Ephesians 1, 23, 3, 19, 4, 13. It's used again in Colossians 2, 9. It is a word. It's the word pleroma. Now, many of us think it was one of the Gnostic false teachers' catchwords. Now, we can't be certain because the only real definitive system of Gnosticism is Cyrenian Gnosticism or Valentinian Gnosticism from around the 2nd century. But that was a special word they used to describe the eons between a holy God and sinful matter. And this idea about us being filled with the knowledge of God or us being filled with the fullness is the idea of us understanding completely that Jesus encompasses all of those false eons in himself. So they want God to fill them here with what? Now it says full wisdom and spiritual insight. Now the word spiritual may refer to the Holy Spirit. And really, this word spiritual should go with both wisdom and insight. Now some folks make a distinction here. The word wisdom is the word for knowledge, gnosis, with the intensifying preposition put on the front. Epigenosko, which we feel like means full and complete knowledge. Now, there's some discussion here, and scholars aren't agreed, but I think it means that full and complete knowledge of which the heretics claimed to have, but when they didn't have Jesus, they didn't have knowledge at all. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Wisdom is more academic. Knowledge is more practical. But now, whether that is here or not is very uncertain. I really think they're synonymous. He wants them to be full of the knowledge of God instead of the knowledge of these false teachers. Now, you might well see, with a clear knowledge. There's the third word for knowledge. He's backing up these words again. And you see the same thing down the end of verse 10. In fuller knowledge of God. And that, of course, is a play against these false teachers. A clear knowledge of His will. Now, I think His will is twofold. It's the secret hidden from the ages that in Christ all men are one and they can be right with God through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And number two, that we are to live lives worthy. We're to act out the family characteristics of God, and that's the ideal of His will. Verse 10. So that you might lead lives worthy. This is the word walk. It's used in the sense of a metaphor for lifestyle. Reminds me of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians 5:2, Ephesians 5:15, we are to walk worthy. Now, notice it says to the, of the Lord to His full satisfaction. Now, this word was used of slaves being dutiful to their master. Well, what is the relationship between worthy lives and an essence on the fullness or understanding who Jesus is? I remember several months ago I was studying the Gospel of John and 1 John at the same time. And it amazed me in the Gospel of John, Jesus would say, "Come unto me, believe in me." He wouldn't say content, he wouldn't say how, it was just kind of focus in on him, believe in me, personal relationship. But when I came to the book of 1 John, I found two more emphases, and that is in chapter 4, correct doctrine, but throughout the book, appropriate lifestyle. So it seems to me that the doctrine of salvation focuses around three major points: personal relationship, doctrinal integrity, and lifestyle. Now, to me, personal relationship is the key, but all three are crucial for a mature Christian life. And now, notice where it mentions, there are four present participles that define what it is to lead lives worthy. And those four participles begin in verse 10 and go down through verse 12. Here's the first one. They are to perennially bear fruit. Number two, they are to continue steady growth in the fuller knowledge of God. Number three, they are to be perfect empowered by His glorious power. At number four, they are to always be thanking the Father. Now, there's the four participles that tell us what a worthy walk is. Let me go back through that now. This perennially bearing fruit, does that go back to the idea of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23? Or is it the idea of the bearing fruit from the parable of the soils, Matthew 13, where the only ones that were truly redeemed were those who held out to the end and bore fruit? It's the idea that the fruit is obviously Christ-likeness. And in that Christ-likeness comes sharing the Gospels and giving and prayer and Bible study. But it's a life like Christ that is continually reproducing itself. Then this steady growth to a fuller knowledge of God. Again, another play on the word knowledge. And then where it says, verse 11, then you will be perfectly empowered by His glorious might. Now, a little more literal would be that with all power being empowered. It's a present passive participle. God's going to empower us. We can't empower ourselves. Now, these are several words for power and this play on God's power. We see it first in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, where four words for power are used. Then we see it clearly in Philippians 4:13, where we can do all things through Him who strengthens us. One of those words for power. This is the word dunamis. We get the word dynamite from it. It's always used for supernatural power. Sometimes God, sometimes the evil one. But here it's obviously God's power. And notice there are three things that God's power does for us there in verse 11. Number one, joy, endurance, and forbearance. There's been some argument about, does joy relate to endurance, or does joy relate to forbearance, or is joy a third option? Well, I think joy is a third option. We see clearly down in chapter 1, verse 24, how Paul dealt with problems in his own life. life. I think we see clearly from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 10 through 12, that persecution will bring joy in the life of a Christian. I think you ought to see James 1, 2, and 3, and 1 Peter 4, 13, for how joy is the characteristics of the presence of God, even amidst suffering, problems, and persecution. Now, the word endurance and forbearance, they always seem to go together. Now, patience is the ideal of not a passive word like in English, but it's an active, aggressive, voluntary word. I often translate it active, steadfast endurance. Now, the word forbearing is the word long-suffering. It means having the ability to retaliate, but choosing not to. It's often used of God. Let me show you where the pair is used together. 2 Corinthians 6, 4 and 6, 2 Timothy 3, 10, and James 5, 7 through 11. The three things that God's power will do for us is basically attitude and action. Now, verse 12, and you will always be thanking, present participle again, always be thanking the Father who has qualified you. Now, Paul, he's going to take off here, beginning in the next verse, verse 13. He's going to encourage the Colossian church to be thankful. And then suddenly he's raptured right through the roof with what they're to be thankful for when he thinks about what Jesus Christ has done for them. Where the prayer ends and where the powerful theological praise starts, we don't really know, but it begins at this point right here. Notice it says, the Father who has qualified us. This is an aorist participle. It means befitted, made us appropriate for. And that's the idea. To share his lot, share the lot of his people in the realm of light. Now, the lot here is the idea of an inheritance that is done by casting lots. You might want to see 1 Peter 1, 3, and 4, where we have the Christians are allotted their inheritance. That goes back to the idea of what God did to the children of Israel in the book of Joshua, how they conquered the promised land and they allocated it out by casting lots. It's a way of saying we're part of the people of God. It's a way of emphasizing this one new humanity, not Jew, not Greek, but the people of God now. And that's the idea here. And it's not something in the future when we get to heaven. We have it right now. The context of this and Ephesians is that we have all of these things in Christ right now. You'll see chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, where already we're raised with Christ. Already we have resurrection life. Already we're enthroned with Him. Praise be unto God, the kingdom is here. Now, it's not consummated. It'll be even greater when we see Him face to face. But friend, it's here, and we already have these things. Now, notice where it says, in the realm of light. Now, this is a very Johannine. He's the one that talks about light and darkness. This is picked up on in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verses 6 through, I believe, 14. And you might want to see that, the play on light and darkness. Now, in verse 13, it is God who has delivered us. This is the word rescued. It's aorist middle. God Himself, once and for all, hallelujah, rescued us. Now, you may have from the kingdom of darkness. Now, this word, mine has domain of darkness. It's the Greek word exousia, which means authority or legal right. He rescued us from the legal authority or the domain or the power or the authority of darkness. This very same word appears in Luke 22:53 when Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He used this very same phrase, the authority of darkness. Now, notice where it says, and has transferred us into the kingdom of His dearly loved Son. This word transferred is used of resettling someone, of relocating someone. He's taken us out of one kingdom, and He's made us citizens of another kingdom. And He settled us there, and it's permanent, and it's sure, and it's eternal. Hallelujah. Into the kingdom. Now, this, of course, is the idea of the reign of God here and now that will one day be consummated. Of His dearly beloved Son. That's what Revised Standard Version has. That's a good translation. It reminds us of what what God said about Jesus at His baptism, Matthew 3:17, and at the transfiguration, Matthew 17:5. Verse 14 now. Woo, we're on a roll, I want to tell you. It's marvelous. Whoa. by whom we possess, present tense, we possess it now. And look what we possess, the ransom from captivity. The word ransom means to buy someone back from slavery, buy someone back as a prisoner of war. Jesus has bought us back. He didn't pay a price to the devil. He's just bought us back to God. He's brought us back into fellowship. Oh, it reminds me so much of Isaiah 53, 11 and 12. It's picked up so clearly that it's by His blood that He ransomed us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. It's so clearly put in Mark 10, 45. I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. It's the blood-bought people of God. Boy, saved by His blood. From captivity, which means the forgiveness of sins. This word forgiveness is the word sending something away. Many see here an allusion to the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, where two goats were prayed over, confessed the sins of the nation. One goat was killed and sacrificed, meaning that that goat substitutionarily took our place. The other goat had a red string around its neck, and it was sent off into the wilderness in the idea of bearing our sins away. And that's the idea here. Now, we learn from some of the later writings of the early church, like Irenaeus in his book Heresies, that the later Gnostic false teachers made a distinction between redemption and the remission of sins. Ransom or redemption was done when you were baptized, they said, but the taking away of sins was only done later when you reach full maturity. Now, maybe Paul's playing on the Gnostic false teachers here. We're just not certain. You might want to see Irenaeus' Heresies, section 1, colon 21, colon 2. Now, verse 15. Yes, He is the exact image of the unseen God. There are going to be three major truths said about Jesus with some explanatory remarks under each one. Number one is who Jesus is. He's fully God. Number two, what Jesus has done in the area of creation and the area of redemption. And number three, who Jesus is in the church. He is the head. And those three major blocks are what's going to be amplified now. Number one, He is the exact likeness of the unseen God. Now, if I could paraphrase that at first, He has taken God, which is invisible, and brought Him down so that humans can see and know what He is really like. Jesus put it this way. When you've seen Me, Philip, you've seen the Father. Or we might want to put it in terms of the prologue to John, where it says that the invisible God has been manifested in Jesus Christ. And you might want to see those two. Be John 1, 18 and John 14, 9. Now, this word exact likeness, this is the word icon. It's the very same word of 2 Corinthians 4, 4. There's a stronger word used of Jesus in Hebrews 1, 3 that He is the character of God, meaning the exact, minutest detail. This is a strong word, much like the likeness and image of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Now, what does it mean He is the likeness of the unseen God? Well, it means that we can fully know what God's like when we see what Jesus is like. That Jesus is the full embodiment of deity. That's what it's saying. There's nothing less than full deity here for the Son. And then it says, firstborn Son. Now, firstborn has been a way that a lot of people have argued about, well, that shows that Jesus is a created being. But firstborn does not mean that. It's used in one of two senses. The rabbis use it for the sense of preeminence. And maybe that's what it is. But in the Old Testament, it was the idea of primogeniture. It was the first son who had ownership of all the property, who had special inheritance, had the rights of the family. Maybe that's the idea, that he's the elder brother. Many have taken, Psalms 89:27, which is quoted in Hebrews 1:6, as a way of alluding to the firstborn. It may go back to the idea of Proverbs 8:22, where wisdom was the firstborn of God, that was the agent for God creating the world. And that's, of course, what Jesus is. Jesus is God's agent of creation. And you might want to see several passages, both in John 1 and Hebrews 1, and it's going to be amplified here in the book of Colossians, that the one who knelt down in the red clay of the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley and formed man out of that dust and breathed into him the breath of life was no one less than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Now, Then it says, who existed before any created thing. Now the same thing is repeated down there in verse 17. He existed before all things. This is an emphasis on the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. There never has been a time when Jesus was not. Jesus has always been God. He's always been with the Father. Let me give you a few where we can see that clearly. John 8:58 and John 17:5, it's clearly revealed in Hebrews 10 verses 5 through 7. The pre-existence of Jesus Christ. It's also in the first chapter of John, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, or was divine. Obviously, pre-existence there. And here we have the same emphasis right here. You might want to see 2 Corinthians 4:6 for this idea of him, the exact likeness and the idea of pre-existence. Now, verse 16, for it was through him. Now, this through him is very important. I want to show it to you quickly, then I'll come back in detail. In verse 16, it says, through him, with a Greek preposition in, or in him. And down a little bit later, see, in verse 17 it says, and through him, which is the word dia, and the next little phrase is ice, which means for him. So everything is in him, through him, and for him. Woo, what else can you say? Everything is in him, through him, and for him. Nothing has come into existence without him. Everything that has come into existence is come into existence through him. And everything that exists is for him. Woo, what a Christology. Paul, ring the bell, friend. Through him that everything was created. Here's the idea. The Gnostics said spirit and matter were antithetical, co-eternal dualism. No, Paul says, Jesus is the creator of all things. And he's going to amplify that. Not just matter, but spirit. Jesus is the creator of these eons they kept talking about. He's the creator of everything that is. Things on earth, things in heaven, things in the angelic world, things in the material world, heaven and earth, all made by him. Apart from him, nothing has been made that has been made. Woo, I tell you what. It puts it so strongly here. In heaven, on the earth, the seen, the unseen, the temporal, the spiritual, thrones, dominions, principalities, and authority. Now, these words here seem to be used for angelic levels. Now, whether they're good angels or bad angels, I don't know. But it's obviously a reference to this view of the pleroma of eons between a spiritual God and fallen matter. He said now that Jesus is, it sums up all those eons in himself. Then he said, Jesus is the creator of all those eons. Now, there's several places this is used, these words. Romans 8, 38 and 39, 1 Corinthians 2, 8, Ephesians 1, 21, 6, 12, Colossians 1, 16, 2, 10 and 2, 15. Now, you see in Romans 13, it's used for governmental authority, human authority, but here it's principalities and powers, the unseen angelic world. Jesus made them all. Now, the word all things have been created through him. All things is used in the sense of the created order, the cosmos, spiritual and material. Everything has been created by him. It says the same thing later down in verse 17 again. Have been created is perfect passive. He did it in the past. It comes to a state of being, and it was done through him. Notice the through him. You all see 1 Corinthians 8, 6, through him and for him. You might want to see, these are bless your heart. Look these up, friends. Romans 11, 36 and Ephesians 1, 10. Everything that exists has its purpose in Jesus Christ. So he existed before all things. There's the preeminence again. Now, this is one of two ways. The firstborn and the pre-existence is either in the sense of time or in rank. And both are true. He's first in time because he's always existed. And he's first in rank because of who he is. And there's the idea. Now, and through him all things are held together. Now here's an amplification. Not only did he create all things, but he sustains all things. He is providence. You might want to see Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. What holds the universe together? What holds the atom together? Friends, Jesus of Nazareth holds it all together. Verse 18, yes, he is the head of the church. We've moved now from who he is to what he has done to him as Lord or head of the church. This idea of head of the church is used in Colossians 1:18 right here and Colossians 2:19. It's used in Ephesians 1:22 and 23 and Ephesians 4:15. Christ is the head. Now, in other parts of the Bible, he talked about the body of the church. 1 Corinthians 12, the church is a body of Christ. But here it's the idea of Christ as the head of that body. For he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Not only is he firstborn and preeminent in who he is in creation, but he's firstborn and preeminent of who he is in redemption, because by coming out of the grave, he started the church. He is the brand new beginner of a brand new race of people, not Jew, not Gentile, but the church. And he did it by coming out of the grave. You might want to see 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23, and that of the firstborn from the dead. So that he alone, preeminence, should stand first in everything, right? It is so because it was the divine choice. Now, here's why Jesus did everything he did, why he is who he is. It's God the Father's will that all of this should be in the hands of the Son. Now, here's the two things. Number one, it's God's divine choice. Number one, that all the divine fullness should dwell in him. The word dwell means to dwell permanently. It's the root for the Hebrew word Shekinah. This word, the divine fullness, he is the fullness of these eons, and he is complete deity. You might well see Philippians 2, 6 and 7. The reason that he has divine fullness is whatever he emptied himself to become a man, he's God again now that he's ascended. You look these up now. Look these up. They're so important about the fullness of God, the fullness of deity. Ephesians 1:23, Ephesians 3:19, Ephesians 4:13, Colossians 2:9. The fullness, the pleroma of God to dwell in him, permanently dwell. Verse 20. Here's the second part of what God chose to do. That through him he might reconcile to himself all things on earth and in heaven. This reconciliation means to change from hostility to peace. Friends, there was a problem. The problem was that man had rebelled against God's love. And somehow in the death of Christ, Jesus not only reconciled sinful man back to God, but God was reconciled in his opposition against sinful man. Now, it's not this angry old God, the Father of the Old Testament, and the loving Jesus. No, for the Father sent the Son. But it's the idea that the created order was in chaos because of sin. But through Jesus, everything, listen to me, everything, seen, unseen, heaven, earth, cosmos, has been brought back to its original unity and purpose in God. And the mechanism is the death of Christ. You might want to see 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19 about reconciliation, what God has done in Christ. To himself, all things, friends, you might want to see Romans 8, 18 and following. It's coming a day, creation groans for the revealing of the sons of God. It's going to come together. It's going to come together on heaven and earth. A piece of the blood, human blood, shed on the cross. He's a real man. The cross was a curse, Deuteronomy 21:23. But he became a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. He's brought it all together in who he is. His blood has made unity in the cosmos. Hallelujah. See you next week.